I wish to contentedly speak to you tonight about the one around whom the Song of Solomon is developed, and the one upon whom it's built, and the one who is in the very midst of all spiritual things pertaining to his children. There's a saying in the business world, as far as natural carnal business is concerned, as far as natural things are concerned, is a saying that's filled with wisdom. But I would also like to show you tonight that as far as spiritual things are concerned, that it's some of the very worst advice that the child of God can attempt to follow. From time to time, you may see on a show window, maybe on the television, some advertisement to buy direct, eliminate the middleman. Well, in the business world, that's good advice. I know a place up in the state of Kentucky where I'm able to buy suits for about one-third what they cost in my hometown by going a little more direct to the people that distribute them. There are some of you out here that may know how to obtain bargains on paint or machinery or clothing or lumber or something like that by going a little closer back to the person that produces it. As far as the business world is concerned, to eliminate the middleman or the middlemen would be very good advice. If you could buy a car directly from the Ford Motor Company or General Motors or Chrysler, or if you could buy these carpets or those pews or anything you need, your machinery or whatever, go right back to the people that produced it, there would be a tremendous saving. The closer you can get back to the producer and the more middlemen you can eliminate in natural things, the wiser you are and the better bargain you'll find. But I want to speak to you tonight about one who's the middleman in all spiritual things. That's where you always find him. I want to go into Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and hear the Apostle John vision, a beautiful scene of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I did not refer to him as John the Revelator. That about 4 years ago. He's not the Revelator, doesn't claim to be the Revelator. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Jesus Christ is the Revelator. If I want to know anything about Revelation or anything else in the Bible, I go to Jesus Christ, not to John. John is not the Revelator. He's the Apostle John. But the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, has a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that he paints for us in the words of divine inspiration. And he sees there the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he's got the seven stars in his right hand. Now, later on, we're told what these things represent. The seven golden candlesticks, he tells us later, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. The seven stars are the seven angels, the seven churches. So I don't have to stand up here tonight and spiritualize or guess as to what that represents. It says they are that. They are that. But notice where you find Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. You find him in the very midst. Look over there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. In the opening message, the first message to those seven churches, the message to the church at Ephesus, he says these are the things that were said by him that holds those seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, when those seven churches start, when those messages start, pardon me, to the seven churches, you see Christ where he belongs. He's in the midst. But in the message to the seventh and final church, you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ outside, knocking on the door. And I may get to that text a little bit later on. That's one of the most misapplied verses in the Word of God. The ordinary application that's made of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 3:19 through 21, that he is over there knocking on the heart's door of a lost sinner, begging to come in. But if you'll notice right carefully, in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is not writing to a lost sinner. He is writing to the church at Laodicea. And this is the seventh and the last church that he addresses, Laodicea. And if you look at that word Laodicea and break it in two, and I'm not trying to improve on the Bible or be smarter than that which is written, but we'll just do a little word study right quickly. Church number 6 back there was a church that was highly blessed of God. Her name was Philadelphia, which means city of brotherly love. And a church that is a city or place of brotherly love is highly blessed of God. But notice Laodicea. Laodicea, Laodicios. That word broken in two means people's justice, people's authority, people's rights. Or as we would say today, power to the people. Does that sound familiar? Another way of saying Laodicea, people's justice, people's rights, people's authority, power to the people, is another way of saying civil rights. Here's a day and age in which men who claim to be gospel preachers have left off the blood, the death, burial, and resurrection, and second coming of Christ, and they're meddling in social issues, civil rights, and things in the everyday world. The church at Philadelphia, church number 6, her strength was, the Lord blessed that church because he says, you have kept my word. Philadelphia, look to the word. The word was her final authority. Because thou hast kept my word, he says, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the earth, all the world. But notice Laodicea. Laodicea, Laos, Dacios, people's justice, people's authority, people's rights. That is, we'll see what the people want, and we'll give it to them. And I'm sorry to say tonight, and I don't mean to be ugly, but I do mean to be plain. Once in a while, we have a man walks into the pulpit, even among our people, that's more concerned about what the people want than what the word teaches. You know, the tide of public opinion. Power to the people, that's what it means. Civil rights. Civil authority, people's rights. And when we reach church number 7, Jesus Christ is not in his proper place. He's no longer in the midst. He's outside, knocking on the door, not the heart door of a lost sinner, but knocking on the door of a wayward church. And he was once inside that church, or it would never have been a church to start with. But I want you to notice this pattern that's set in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. We find the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. And that's where you'll always find him when he's in his proper place. He's in the midst. Jesus Christ is never a spectator. He's never one that sits off on the sidelines. He's not one over here that will get over here and stand last in line. He belongs in the very middle of things. And that means, in fact, if we go back in eternity before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells me that before this world was created, in eternity past, that there were three back there. And have you ever noticed how those three are normally named in the Bible? 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, another title for the Son, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There is Jesus Christ in the Godhead. He's spoken of as the middle person in the Godhead. And if you object tonight to me referring to God as a person, he's not a person as I'm a person, but it's a Bible term. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, and it says that Jesus Christ was the express image of his person. God's referred to as a person there, a personality. Now then, we go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. After Jesus Christ rises from the dead, it says Christ came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and notice the order. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Notice where he is there. He's in the very midst. Right in the very middle of it. And it doesn't say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. There's a special emphasis on each person in the Godhead. The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But where is he? He's in the midst of it. He's in the midst of the three in one and the one in three, named as the middle person in the Godhead. And my friends, in eternity past, before God ever spoke this earth into existence, in eternity past, there were three, and these three were one, and Jesus Christ was in the very midst of the Godhead. And he who was in the very midst, was and is in the very midst of the Godhead, was in the very midst of the creation of this world when God spoke this world into existence. Someone says, well, I've read the first chapter of Genesis, and that sounds to me like that's the work of God the Father. Well, read it again. Go to John's Gospel chapter 1. Look at the first three verses. John says there, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, title of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he says, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That says Christ was in the making of all things. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, and by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, were all things created, and by him do all things consist. My friends, Jesus Christ was in the very midst of the creation. Because God, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, spoke these words. He says, let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness. To whom did he speak those words? He spoke those words to the other two persons in the Godhead, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was back there in the creation of this world. And Jesus Christ is in the very midst of the 39 books of the Old Testament. I find many people today will tell me, I find reading the Old Testament boring. I find it dull. I find it monotonous. And I tell you tonight, we have a few preachers among us, and I love them, that have gotten off on the limb that we shouldn't do anything but study the writings of the Apostle Paul and just preach Paul. Well, Paul never told me that. Over in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, Paul was on trial. And Paul, when he was on trial, he says this. He says that after the way which they call, he says, after the way which they call heresy, Paul was called a heretic. He said, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Paul says, I believe everything that's written in the Old Testament. Paul, do you mean that you're so silly, narrow-minded, dogmatic, and fundamentalist that you actually believe that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea dry shod? Right. Do you actually believe that a whale swallowed Jonah? He said, I sure do. About 20 years ago, there's a young lady came up to me out in California. She said, I was told you were pretty well informed and said in the pulpit tonight you repeatedly referred to Jonah being in the whale's belly and says, if you ever read the book of Jonah, it doesn't say it's a whale, it says it's a great fish. I said, yeah, but if you ever read Matthew 12:39 and 40, the Lord says, and as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. Book of Jonah says it's a prepared fish, and the Lord Jesus Christ says it was a whale. I'll say it's a whale of a fish. Well, that's good, everybody. All right. Now then, my dear friends, I tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, he continually quoted from the Old Testament. When Paul and the apostles went out preaching, they continually quoted from the Old Testament. And you can throw all the rocks you want to at the type and shadow preachers that preach out of the Old Testament, but I'll tell you this, it was all the Bible that Jesus and the apostles had. Is the Bible that they had. Listen, my friends, as I stand before you tonight, I'm under a divine commission to preach this book from Genesis 1:1 to the final period in Revelation chapter 22. All right, now then, I come over here and I find that the key to transforming the Old Testament from that that's dull and boring and monotonous into that that sparkles and vibrates and comes alive with new meaning. And you want to sit up into the wee hours of the night and read it till your eyeballs literally burn, the key from transforming it into something that's dull, tedious, boring, and monotonous into something that's vital and interesting is to realize that Jesus Christ is in the midst of it. That's what he told his disciples in John 5:39. He says, search the scriptures. Now, he didn't just say, cut the Bible like a deck of cards and get over here and read your favorite psalm about once a week. He said, search them. Search the scriptures. The truth in the Bible is compared to gold and silver. You know how you get gold and silver? You have to dig for it. He said, search the scriptures. And when he spoke that, all the scriptures his disciples had were the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's all they had. He hadn't moved on men at that time to write for us the 27 books of the New Testament. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. You know the key to transforming Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy from what I sometimes refer to those books as scriptural sermonettes. Well, all right, let's go to, you can't sleep some night, the Bible tells you how to go to sleep. You remember over there in the book of Esther, the old king couldn't sleep at night, so he sent for the book of Chronicles. Well, that'll put you to sleep. All right. They came and began to read them out of the Chronicles. Best way I know to go to sleep. Listen, my friend. Go here to John 5:46. The Lord told those Jewish disciples, he says, if you believe Moses' writings, see those Jews worship Moses. He says, if you believe Moses' writings, I mean Moses was their great national hero. He was George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Robert E. Lee, and Grant, and Kennedy, and all that rolled into one with the Jews. He says, you don't even believe Moses. He says, if you'd believe Moses' writings, you'd have believed me, for when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. What did Moses write? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he says, when Moses was writing, he was writing of me. That's what he said. There's the key to transforming Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy from scriptural sermonettes into something that's interesting. It's to realize that Moses all the time is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you the first night I tried to preach here, David says in Psalms 119, verse 96, he says, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And a gospel minister that's led in the Spirit of God can take the pulpit and preach a historical lesson from the Bible. Another man can preach a doctrinal lesson from the same truth, and another man can preach an experimental or practical lesson. I open the book of Genesis, and I read about a man named Adam. I'm interested in Adam historically, because such a man was on this earth at one time. But I'm also interested, Adam, from another standpoint, because I learned by reading Romans 5:14, 1 Corinthians 15, 46 through 48, I learned that Adam was not just a figure of Christ, but the figure of him that was to come. All right? I read over here in Genesis chapter 1, my first trip through the Bible. And by the way, you young people get this down pat, wouldn't hurt you old folks. I've had a lot of old Baptist preachers admit today in the wee hours of the night they never had read all the Bible through. Now, if I made somebody mad enough to go home and read the Bible, well, I'm glad I said it. Now, I'm not saying these preachers here haven't. I'm sure they have. But you can read the Bible through in less than a year by reading 3 chapters a day and 5 every Sunday. Some of you kids here read right well, delicate, you can beat that. You ought to go through the New Testament about 3 times a year and the Old Testament at least once. All right, now notice. My friends, I go over here, and in my first trip through the Bible, I read in Genesis about Adam. Very interesting. All I'll get is this maybe the historical lesson. But I get over here in Romans 5:14, and Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. I say, wait a minute, I missed something when I read that before. I go back over here and I start reading about Adam again, and I find that he was the figure of Christ, you see. I get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says that the first man, Adam, was of the earth earthy, the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. Uh-oh, he's like Christ in other ways. Maybe I'll go back and read Genesis 1 again. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Listen, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the very midst of the Old Testament. And when you get over in the book of Genesis and start in chapter 37, on through the final chapters of the book of Genesis, you're going to find that the man Moses takes up about 14 or 15 chapters over there telling you about a man named Joseph. All right, takes up about 15 chapters. And Christ says, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. Someone says, prove to me Joseph was the figure of Christ. All right, at home, I've got down about 155 parallels, and I'm finding more all the time, between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time one of your preachers gets up and says, I want to speak to you on Joseph and Christ, don't you sit back there and yawn and say, I've heard that 100 times. Listen, I never heard a man in my life ever get in the pulpit and ever go to 12 or 15 of those things in one sermon. The longest sermon I ever preached in my life was in Georgia one time, and I didn't get but about 25 of them. You mean to tell me a man can get up and go over 155 things in an hour sermon? Well, you'd have to hit 4 minutes, if you could think of them. If you could think of them. Here is a man that in 155 ways I've counted, and probably some ways I haven't found, because I don't know it all. Don't ever expect to. But I'll tell you what, I've learned enough to encourage me to cross the cloth for some more. All right, now notice. My friends, here's a man over here that in 155 ways points me to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time you get over there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you start reading all those details of that Jewish tabernacle, and you say, why fool with this? I'll just flip by this and get over here in the 23rd Psalm, something I can understand. Well, you start looking at that tabernacle a little more carefully. You see, that tabernacle had 7 articles of furniture in it. And 5 of those articles of furniture were arranged on an east-west line like this. All right, we've got a brazen altar. We've got the altar. And then we got the brazen laver. And then we come on in here, and we get into the secondary court. And we get it done. We've got the table of showbread, the prayer box, and the candles. We get on in here, the holiest of holies, and we've got the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And there's 5 of those articles of furniture in a straight line, east to west, and slightly past the midpoint, off at right angles, you're going to find an article of furniture over here on the north and one on the south. And if you're using your imagination and looking down on that thing like God looks at it from heaven, 5 pieces going this way, slightly past the midpoint, one over here and one over there, and you look at that from the top, it looks like a cross. You see, that tabernacle gets a lot more interesting when you realize that Jesus Christ is in the very midst of it. Listen, my dear friend, I come over here to a time in the Old Testament, about 500 or 600 years before Jesus Christ was born, and I find there was a time when an old wicked king was going to persecute the Hebrew children, Daniel chapter 3, and he cast them into the fiery furnace. You children have heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace. And he had that old furnace heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be made, 7 times hotter than normal. And when they looked into that furnace, they say, we see in the midst of that furnace 4. And in the midst of that furnace, he says, the 4th is like unto the Son of God. You mean to tell me Jesus Christ is not in the midst of the Old Testament? He's in the midst of that fiery furnace. In the midst of the fiery furnace. Listen, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst of those Old Testament prophets. Let's go over here to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at about verse 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, unto whom it was revealed. And now notice this. Here's the verse I want, though. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That says the Spirit of Christ was in the midst of those Old Testament prophets. And right there we've unlocked the great mystery of the passage about the man preaching to those spirits in prison. It was a man by the name of Noah that did that preaching, and Noah did the preaching through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter just got through telling you that all those Old Testament preachers had Christ in their midst. That the Spirit of Christ was in those Old Testament preachers. It was Noah did that preaching. Jesus Christ didn't go to a sideshow. He didn't go to Limbo or Purgatory, the happy hunting ground. He didn't do that. The 3 days of night he lay in the tomb. He didn't do any such thing. It was Noah that did that preaching, but the Spirit of Christ was in the very midst of him. Listen, my friends, you're going to find Jesus Christ in the midst of the worst trials that the Old Testament saints fought. You'll find him there in the midst of that fiery furnace. I find when he came here to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, that it, the good Dr. Luke, men say, oh, the virgin birth is a medical impossibility. Well, God just slapped you in the face because he raised up a medical doctor to tell us about it. The very man that writes about the virgin birth was a beloved physician, Colossians 4:14, by the name of Luke. Dr. Luke tells us he was born of a virgin. Dr. Luke tells us that there came a time, Luke chapter 2, about verse 43 and 44, when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years of age, that Joseph and Mary went up to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover. They're in that great city. And the Bible tells us that they begin their journey home. And they go out one day's journey. And Jesus Christ is not with them. But they don't know it. Because they've made a mistake. It says they supposing him to be in the company. You know, somewhere in this throng, somewhere in this great crowd of people, he's bound to be. They journey out one day. Supposing that he's in the company. And a lot of God's children make that mistake. They assume if you look up the biggest church in Lubbock, the one that's got the how much and the how many board with the most numbers on it, that undoubtedly that's where the Lord is. You know, I mean, if you're moving into a strange town and you want to find the right church, you just go around and follow the cars, and wherever the company is, that's where he is. Well, his folks made that mistake. They suppose he's in the company. And sometimes, and I'll give the old Baptist a little dose of this, sometimes our folks get the idea that if we'll just call a big meeting and just invite everybody hither and yon, and we'll get about 8 or 10 busloads and get about 900 or 1,000 people together and about 35 preachers, that'll just guarantee the Spirit being showered down from heaven. Now, I'm not knocking you folks loading up and going to meetings. Load up and come to Graham sometime. Won't bother me a bit. But I'll tell you one thing. As you're coming, you be praying that the Lord will be there. Because we get a bunch of preachers together, and just because we get a big company together, doesn't guarantee he's going to be there. It says they supposed him to be in the company. But he wasn't in the company. They journey out one day's journey. They get out there and they discover he is not in their midst. And they travel back a 3-day journey to find him. Now there's a great practical lesson here, and I want to spend just a little time on it. Notice this. They wander out away from him one day, discover their mistake, but it takes 3 days to get back to where he is. And I tell you tonight that you find me a church, a minister, an individual, or a home, or a nation that begins to wander away from the things of God. And you'll find it at least 3 times harder to get back right and get back where you were as it was to go away. I could stand in this pulpit tonight and name you some groups in America who one time did not have pianos, pipe organs, and Sunday schools, who at one time called their ministers elders, who at one time held to many of the principles I'm trying to teach tonight. They weren't necessarily old Baptists. It's a historical fact that 3/4 of the men in George Washington's Continental Army believed the doctrine of grace, either like we do or very close to it. I didn't say they were all primitive Baptists. There were a lot of churches back in those days that held to many of the principles that we hold to. I can produce you a sermon that I preached 110 years ago by one of the leading men of the Church of England on the subject of salvation by grace. None of you brethren would dot an I across the first team. Those people don't preach that anymore. We get out here and look in the Baptist body. And you can go back about 140, 50 years ago, and somebody says, why, were all those people back there that were Baptists 200 years ago, were they all primitive Baptists? Well, sure, they didn't have any choice back then. I like that. They didn't have any choice.
I'll tell you where I got that sometime.
They didn't have any choice back then. Well, sure. But now what happened? Something happened along the line. Something happened. Along the line, my friend, little departures in doctrine and practice came along. I could take you to some people down in the South today that still bear the name Primitive Baptist. But they departed in practice. Some have departed in doctrine. And maybe those things came in ever so easy. But if you were to go to some of those places tonight and start preaching the truth and trying to set it right by thus saith the Lord, you'd have a real battle on your hands. And I warn you tonight. I warn you about it. I plead with you tonight. Every individual here tonight, the ministry ought to study the Word of God so that you can blow the right sound on the trumpet. But wait a minute. What good will it do thee to study the Word of God to blow the right sound on the trumpet if you're people out there that don't know the right sound when you hear it? Now think about that a little bit. Now then, my friend. My friends, you can have some kind of departure in doctrine and practice, and it comes in ever so easy. But it'll be at least three times as hard to get back where you were. It's not easy. It's not as easy to get back as it was to go away. And let's bring this down to a personal standpoint, from a personal standpoint. You know, it's very easy to maintain a friendship. If you've got a real friendship, it's easy to maintain it. I mean, or maybe a birthday card, pick up a phone sometime, call somebody, go by and tell them you love them, just speak to them, spend a little time, a little friendly handshake. It doesn't take a lot to maintain a friendship. And my friend, you show me two people that had enough love to get married. They had enough love to get married, and I say they ought to have enough love to stay married. And I mean a few kind words here, a few little compliments here, a few little good gestures along the way. It does so much to make a home happy. It does so much to make a neighborhood happy. It does so much to make a church happy. The old saying is, little things mean a lot. That's right. But my friends, you fall out with somebody. You let a couple of preachers have a fall out. A couple of church members. A couple of relatives. Worse yet, a man and his wife. And you've got a far greater problem putting it back together than you ever did setting it apart. You do. It's far greater. Sometimes folks say, oh, my husband and I, we like to fuss because we have so much fun making up. That's ridiculous. That doesn't even make good nonsense. Things are not the same. It's not as easy to make up. It's harder to make up than it was to start the thing to begin with. They wander out one day away from the Lord. It takes 3 days to get back to where he was. You know where they found him? Right where they left him. They found him right where they left him. And when churches and homes and nations and individuals go into error, you don't take the Lord with you. You don't take the Lord with you. He's not going into error with you. And if you want to get right, you go right back to where you left him. He's right where he was. See, he's consistent. I am the Lord and I change not. Some people called me up one time, wanted me to speak at a great big Bible conference they were holding. They were interested in getting back in line with some orderly Baptists. And I told them, I said, well, orderly Baptists are right where they were when you folks left us. We haven't gone anywhere. And if you're interested in getting back with orderly Baptists, I mean, you go to the elders and ministers in your section of the country. I mean, you know, the way folks will do sometimes, they want to get something fixed up instead of going there to the local area like they ought to. They'll call some man half across the United States of America, and you don't want him to come in and stick his big nose into it. And I told him, I said, you go right back where it started. My friend, that's where you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find him right back where you left him. And those of you that are trying to put a home back together, put a church back together, the best thing I know for you to do is to go back over there to that point where things were going right. And start right there. Go back to where it was going right. Listen, my friend, they go back to where the Lord Jesus Christ is, and you know where they find him? They find him, Matthew chapter 2, verse 46, he's there with those doctors and lawyers. But where is he? It says he was there in the midst of the doctors and lawyers. He's only 12 years of age. Now, wait a minute. Before I get on that, I want to throw in one more thing about little things. You know, little things, so easy to depart from, it's so hard to get back to. Every once in a while, some of these dear Primitive Baptists across the country, I love them, and I'm not mad at you, and don't think I'm standing up here talking to... Sometimes I guess folks think, well, he stands up there and talks just like he thinks we're ignorant. No, I don't think God's people are ignorant. I think they're lazy. A lot of them are too lazy to read the Bible. A lot of them too lazy to go to church. A lot of them too lazy to think. They depend on the preacher to think for them, preacher to read for them, whatever the preacher says, you know, whatever they read in the paper, that's it. I'm not that mad at God's people. I don't think God's people are ignorant, but most of us, myself included, we're a little bit lazy spiritually. And sometimes some of God's children that don't do enough thinking will ask me, Brother Piles, do you see anything wrong with allowing our children to go down here and go to the vacation Bible school down at the Episcopalian Church or down here with the, you know, the vegetarians or et cetera, et cetera? Do you see anything wrong with our kids getting in the Boy Scout troop or joining this or joining that? I see nothing wrong with it whatsoever if you want your kids to wind up in those churches. If you want them to wind up in it, you just let them go right ahead. Somebody says, oh, it won't affect my kids going down there. Who are you trying to kid? Is there anybody ever walked through any briar patches without picking up a few briars? She says, well, it won't affect them. Listen, you're looking at one tonight, it did affect. For several generations, Primitive Baptist preachers on my father's side of the family. But when I was a boy, my daddy was wrapped up in the business world trying to make money and all that type of thing. And I got on a softball team sponsored by a denominational church, and the next thing I know, they had me hooked in there. They had me hooked in there, and I was hooked for 3 years in a place where I didn't belong. Listen, I'm telling you tonight, that some of these little no-harm things, like Primitive Baptists, letting their children go out here and tie in, and you say, well, my children need to be popular. If you can find me a verse in the Bible that tells God's children to go out in the world and try to be popular, if you can find a verse in the Bible, I'll quit preaching tonight. Amen. Because it's not in there. You go there in the Proverbs chapter 1. And Solomon tells his son in Proverbs chapter 1, he says, there'll be people come along and they'll say, come and join with us and mix. And let's put all our money over here in one bag. Let's start us a united fund or a community chest. Let's get all our money over here in one bag. You know what they're saying? They're saying, mix, join, cooperate. Let's all get together. He tells his son not to do it. You read that whole first chapter of Proverbs, and when you get to those last few verses there, you watch it carefully. He warns his son not to mix. My friend, one of the devil's programs in this world today is to try to mix everybody racially, spiritually, and every way you can name. Whereas the life that the Lord tells his children to lead is separate. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be ye separate. He tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. He says be different. Well, I know I'm an oddball. I work at it. Work hard at it. Well, when I moved there to Graham, Texas, they came to me. They said, come on, sonny, let's join the Ministerial Alliance. There's a doctor got a hold of me, says, come down here, I want to introduce you to the Noon Lions Club. Another guy got a hold of me, said, I want to introduce you to Evening Lions Club. And the man they were talking to me, they want me in the Ministerial Alliance, and the lions, and the rats, and the bats, and the moose, and the elks, and the buzzards. Why, John, you know, let's get in. Now, some of you young folks at school, if you want to wind up as confused as a termite in a yo-yo, you just try to join every kind of an institution that the school's got up there and be away from home every night, be away from the house, be away from mom and daddy and their good influence. You just get into everything. That's the best way I know to just wind up confused with an ulcerated stomach and all that type of thing. You know, I have a teenage daughter. And because I have a teenage daughter, I've got a big sign in my office. It says, the answer is no. Now, what did you want? Another poor old daddy, father of a teenage daughter, put up one of these signs. He said, I said maybe, and that's final. Well, every once in a while, my daughter comes to me, and she says, I'd like to do this or get into this, you know, the try Y, the Y team, you know, all that stuff. I say, well, if you get into it, the next thing in 3 months, it'll be in so-and-so. Well, she doesn't get into it. And her friends do get into it. And about 3 months, it turned out just like Pop said it would. And she comes to me wondering, well, how are you so smart, you know? Well, see, what she doesn't realize is, I wasn't born in this world a 38-year-old preacher almost. I grew into this mess. You see, I was once her age. And that's one reason, kid, that Mom and Pop done figured out a lot of stuff, maybe before you did. They done been there, you see. Done been there. All right, now notice. Notice, my friends, we go over here into the second chapter of Luke, and they find the Lord Jesus Christ there in the midst of the doctors and lawyers, both hearing and asking them questions, and it says they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He's only 12 years of age, but he's in the very midst of the doctors and lawyers. Listen, a Jewish boy was not legally of age till he was 12. If he'd been an ordinary Jewish boy, that would have been an act of disrespect. I was raised up, you know, the children were to be seen and not heard. And even in my childhood, if you had a bunch of aged ministers or deacons in a circle, maybe discussing spiritual things, we wouldn't think much of a 12-year-old boy getting out in the very midst and hogging the show. And the Jews certainly wouldn't, because he wasn't legally of age till he was 30. But he's out there in the very midst. You say he's out of place.
If he'd been an ordinary boy, that's right. But he's God's only begotten son.
He's out there where he belongs. He's in the very midst of the lawyers and the teachers. And I tell you, my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ were in the midst of the educational system of America, both public and private, if he were in the very midst of our colleges, and if he were in the very midst of the heart of the lawmakers of this country, the national headlines of our country, as I said last night, would change right quickly. Now, you young folks here tonight, or you parents, if you're real disturbed about your children sometime, maybe going to some institution of higher learning, and being told the Nebian hypothesis, and Darwin's theory of evolution, and that Genesis chapter 1 is just a myth, and all of that type of thing, if you're very worried about your children getting swept away, you just remember this. You keep Jesus Christ in the very midst of your life, in the very midst of your thinking, and the worst this world can throw at you will never sweep you away. Listen, he was right there in the very midst on that occasion. There came a time later in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that he told his disciples, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? In the midst of them. And whenever a gospel service meets together, or gospel people meet together in the service, unless Jesus Christ is where he belongs, unless he's in the midst, you've met in vain. If you come out tonight to look and be looked at, if you come out tonight, came out tonight, because I was here or somebody else is here, you're probably not getting out of the service what you ought to. If I came here tonight just because I was asked to be here and not because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I probably won't get out of it what I ought to. If you come to the house of God counting heads, and I'll admit I've been a little guilty of this from time to time. Go to over there to my home church sometime, the weather's bad, there's a lot of sickness in the community, and you look out there and there's just a little group of people, and you start counting heads, and I'll tell you another mistake we sometimes make. Sometimes you'll go to the house of God, and I've done this. I'm not standing up here like an arrogant Pharisee condemning other people. I'm giving you a little bit of this on the end of a butter knife, and I'll take a big spoonful of it myself. I've made this mistake a number of times. You go over there to the house of God, you start thinking about, well, so-and-so's not here, so-and-so's not here, so-and-so's not here, and you start thinking negatively, and you get up there in the pulpit, and you start whiplashing people for not coming to church, and the ones that's there may not need it, and those that need it are not there. And you know what I try to do when I go to the house of God? There's just a little handful there, and I get all down in the dumps. I sit over there and start trying to pep talk myself, and this service is important, Lord, and I need to get up there and give it my best, and this may be the last sermon I'll ever live to preach, and I'm going to preach it like it's my last one, and I'll never put out a half-hearted effort in my life if you'll let me. I'll try to do it right. Well, I start thinking about the people that are there and how much I appreciate the ones that are there. And if you don't watch it, you can get the people on your mind that aren't there to such an extent that you can get yourself in a shape that you can't preach to the ones that are there. Well, that's right. All right. Now then, my friend, my dear friend, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That says Christ is to be in the very midst of the service. And I want to get just a real little bit uglier here right now. The Apostle Paul put Jesus Christ in the midst of his preaching. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, took Jesus Christ in the midst of his preaching. You know when he went to that Ethiopian eunuch, he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I realize he didn't sit in that chair and say, Jesus, 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 but Jesus was in the midst of it. When the Apostle Paul gave a definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you. He says, you know where you stand, which you know, you've all so received it, you stand in it. Notice how he defines that gospel. Read the first five verses. He said, I declare unto you how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose from the dead, that he was seen. You know what the center of his gospel was? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may I say tonight, and say it in kindness, I love the old Baptist church, but if you're not careful, you can get church-centric or church-centered in your preaching instead of Christ-centered. You can do it. And I fear that our people in many sections of the country have made a god out of the church. Listen, I was called over in the state of North Carolina a few years back. Some people rented an abandoned high school. Some folks there interested in the doctrine of grace, trying to come out from under the systems of this world. I had to work with them over through a radio broadcast for a year or two, still on the radio in that community. That auditorium had 300 seats in it by count. We only had about 9 vacant seats tonight. I'd say there's about 290 folks there every night. I preached to those people as hard as I could for about 6 nights. I preached from the standpoint that there wasn't a primitive Baptist in the house. There were. But I preached the standpoint like there's nobody out there knew anything about what we believe for about 6 nights, as hard as I could.
Well, those folks, I urged them to go to old Baptist churches in the vicinity.
About 6 months later, one of the brethren called me up one night and he said, "Brother Piles, we're getting kind of discouraged." He said, "We may be at fault. I know we shouldn't criticize the Lord's people." But he said, "We go to these churches over here wanting to hear something about the Lord." I said, "These folks over here, so they don't talk about Christ much. So they talk about the church. You know how glorious the church is. How great the church is. You know what a great time we have in the church." I said, "We get hungry to hear something about the Lord." "Well, now, wait a minute. I preached at a meeting down south this summer. The high point of the week's meeting was Saturday night. We had five come down the aisle to join the church. Every one of them got up to make their statement. I wasn't saying this in love, understand me? Every one of them got up to make their statement. Got up and said, 'I love the church. I love the church.' I standing over there saying, 'Dear God, I'd like to hear at least one of you say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the church because I love the Lord that built it.' That's what I'd like to hear. I'd like to hear say that based on all Bible evidence, there was one thief over there that cursed Christ to the bitter end. That thief was dying in sin. Let's look at the other thief. If you'll study all the gospel writers, you'll find that at one time both thieves were reviling and cursing Christ. A lot of people miss that. Both of them were reviling at one time. But one thief undergoes a change. And it wasn't because somebody came up there to him while he's hanging there on the cross and says, "Look, if you'll get out on that cross and you'll repent and you'll get baptized and you'll really hog beef." Somebody says, "Brother Piles, would smoking cigarettes and drinking liquor and eating pork meat, will it send you to hell? No, it'll send you to heaven quicker than I want to go." All right. Somebody can come out and say, "If you'll repent and get baptized." "No, sir. That wasn't why." It wasn't because he laid his hand on the radio, came to Billy Graham's altar call, none of that type of stuff. Nothing. That thief underwent a change. And he says, "We're here justly. We deserve this." He says, "This man's done nothing wrong." One of the first evidences of a child of God. He sees his own sinful condition and he declares God just. He says, "We've done nothing wrong." Turns to the Son of God and he says, "Lord," Luke chapter 23, about verse 43, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Don't you notice that here? And the Lord said to him, "This I say unto you today." Today. "This I say unto you," and watch this comma. Watch it. Because in these new, I used to call them revised versions, I now call them reverse visions. In these new reverse visions of the Bible, they want to butcher that comma. They want to put out this soul sleep doctrine. I'm not sure what I can do by moving that comma. Some of these reverse visions have got it today. "And this I say unto you today, shalt thou be with me in paradise?" You're not going to heaven with me today. I'm just saying it today. See? But the way it actually reads is this. "But this I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You know what he's telling the thief? He says, "I'm dying and I'm going home to my Father." And says, "You'll go with me. You're going home to God." I don't suppose I'll have time this week to maybe get into it. But the Bible teaches the soul, body, and spirit of the child of God. And it teaches that from the eyes of your body closed in death, there's something within you that goes home to be with God.
Amen.
And a man tonight that preaches soul sleeping or denies the doctrine of the soul is not a sound Baptist. You hear me? Our people don't believe that. May I say this just right quickly? This is still a relatively free country. A man has got the same right to preach no hell doctrine and say there isn't a hell, as I do to say there is one, as far as we being citizens of a free country. Man's got a right to preach soul sleeping doctrine, same right I have to say that the souls of God's children go home when they die. But you do not have the right to preach such stuff and claim to be a primitive Baptist. Because it's not primitive Baptist doctrine, and it never has been. Our forefathers didn't stand on it, and the Bible doesn't teach it. And I'll tell you one thing, when a man gets in one of these West Texas pulpits, and he starts trying to preach to you folks no hell and two-seatism and doesn't know anything about the soul or the spirit and says you're dead all over like the old dog Rover, it may be a free country, all right. If you want to preach that on the sidewalk or in the street, that's all right. I'm not going to bother you. It's a free country. But if you start passing yourself off as a primitive Baptist, I'm going to give you some statics. I'll give you some study.
You've got the same right as a citizen of a free country not to believe that to believe that stuff as I have not to believe it, but you don't have the right to represent yourself as a primitive Baptist. A number of years ago, I was ordained by a presbytery, and they laid hands on me, and my credentials say that I believe in the doctrine of eternal unconditional election. I believe in the direct work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked are equal in duration, that they go on forever. And if the day ever comes that I depart from any of that stuff, I'll hand you my credentials, and I'll go out the door and hang it up and quit. Because a man that's ordained on those principles and departs from them and stands in a pulpit and still posing as a Primitive Baptist preacher, my friend, you're an imposter. Hand us your piece of paper and go, or else repent and quit preaching that stuff. Now then, listen. Oh, there's an old brother up in the mountains of North Carolina told me a while back. He says if these Baptists up in these mountains aren't right to have been, they preached everything in the world. Okay, now then, I find the Lord Jesus Christ on those crosses, on that cross. We find the Lord Jesus Christ and the thief over here, the one we sing about. From all evidence, the thief on the other side died in sin. But here's one, the one we sing about, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, that thief died to sin. And every child of God born again of the Spirit of God legally and positionally is dead to sin.
Amen.
Over here's one dying in sin. Here's one dying to sin. And in the middle is one dying for sin.
Amen.
I want to give you something that came to me last spring. I never heard anybody preach it. I hope the Lord gave it to me. But I want you to look at that another way. When we look at those three individuals on those crosses, over here was that thief that I told you that apparently died in sin, based on Bible evidence. That man had sin in him, in his body. And he had sin on him. He had sin in him, and the weight and consequences of the judgment of his sin was on him. This thief over here, the one we think about, that thief had sin in him, in his body. And you'll have it in that body as long as you live. But he had no sin on him, because his sin had been laid on Christ. And you, me, and every child of God that's ever walked this earth, you've got sin in that body. But about what I hope to be tonight, I don't have sin on me, because it was laid on my Savior. But you've got the man in the middle. The man in the middle has got sin on him, but he doesn't have any in him. Because the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 7, says he's wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. In him was no sin. In him was no sin. Bible says that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Don't let any man take a pulpit and tell you Jesus Christ was a sinner. That's rotten blasphemy. I don't care who preaches it. Listen, on one side, you've got a man that had sin in him and on him. You've got a man over here that had sin in him but no sin on him. It was laid on Christ, Jesus Christ in the midst. Sin on him. Yours, mine, and all the family of God, but no sin in him. Listen. I find after they took him down from that cross, he was buried in the tomb. That about 3 days and nights later, we go into John chapter 20, verse 19, and his trembling disciples are in the upper room. The doors are shut. And there he appears, John chapter 20, verse 19, in the midst. And what did he say? He said, "Peace be unto you." And that's the message he brings. When he came into the midst of your heart of the new birth, to dwell in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Did you know tonight that every one of you that are born again of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, is dwelling in the very midst of your heart? He's in you. That's right. My friend, he was in the midst of the cross. The old poem I used to know as a boy said, 3 and 1 and 1 and 3, and the man in the middle died for me. Yes, sir. He's in the midst of the Godhead. He was in the midst of the cross. I go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. The Apostle John again sees the seventh seal book, the 24 elders, and the beast round about the throne of God. And he says there, Revelation 5, verse 6, and in the midst of the throne, and of the elders and the four beasts, he said there was a lamb that had been slain. He's in the midst of that. And they're singing a song. And he's the very theme of that song. Listen, for thou art worthy, thou wast slain. You see, it's all about him. Over the Old Testament prophecies, David told us the 22nd Psalm, about 1,000 years before Christ. Psalms 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. The Apostle Paul quoted that verse in Hebrews 2:12 and applied it to Christ. He says, in the midst of the church,
will I sing praise unto thee. From a literal standpoint,
I want to find you a place where Christ sang a song one time. You remember there where he gathered his disciples into that upper room?
They had there the Lord's Supper. And he's in the very midst of that. When you gather to partake of it, you better be looking at Christ. You better see Christ in the bread, in the wine. You better see him in baptism. They're partaking of the Lord's Supper, the washing of the saints' feet. And the Bible tells us that they sang a song. Says they sang. I assume that was the Lord's his disciples. They sang a song. They went out into the night. Here was a time, my friends, when while here on earth, literally, it says that he sang in the midst of his church. Not in the midst of a denomination, a cult, or a group. In the midst of the church singing. You know how to identify his church?
The church in the midst of which he sang, that church was a feet-washing church.
It was a church that had a close communion. You say, I've got a good neighbor, he's a good man, why does he commune with us? Well, if a man there was a good man of the house. But he didn't have any part in it. They used unleavened bread, they used fermented wine, they washed the saints' feet. Jesus Christ is in the midst of it. But I'm also thinking tonight that when the church triumphs, all the redeemed family of God is singing that anthem of praise and glory. But Christ will be in the very midst of that, in the very midst of it. And whenever I think about the family of God housing the portals of glory and Jesus Christ being in their very midst, I think of an old brother that when I first joined the church at about 13 years of age, up in my teenage days, I greatly admired, greatly loved. Uncle Bob Wilson, I called him, R.E. Wilson, down in East Texas. Uncle Bob, he had blue eyes, the face red as blood, and he could be just as mean. I mean, he could get his skinny knife out, and he could slash an Arminian from the toenail to the hairline before they ever knew the big cut. One time when I first started trying to preach, my mother, bless her heart, she used to think that the ideal sermon was one that was agreeable to all denominations and didn't offend anybody. I mean, when somebody, she'd hear somebody preaching, the supreme compliment she'd put on a sermon was, that was agreeable to all denominations. Well, you see, my mother never did influence my preaching much. I mean, I love mother. But every once in a while, I'd preach some hard doctrine, and mother'd come by and whisper in my ear, Bob Wilson. Well, I loved old Uncle Bob Wilson. But old Uncle Bob Wilson, he was kind of mean, kind of rough, kind of hard. But as he got older, the last few sermons I heard him preach before he died, he got mellow. That kind of happened to all of us. He got a little more mellow. Last few sermons I heard him preach, he's preaching on the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember that old man that had one of the meanest faces I ever looked at in my life. I remember hearing him preach one time in Dallas, Texas. And my friend, it looked like the light of heaven was radiating from that old brother's face the last time I ever heard him preach. And he said, I used to, but I didn't have much understanding. He said, I wanted to go to heaven to see my mama that I lost long ago. Said, I wanted to go to heaven to see the wife I buried ages ago and to see some of my friends and companions. But he said, I've outgrown all of that. He said, I want to go to glory tonight to see Jesus. And I'll tell you, as a little boy, I used to get real curious. I think, I wonder what my great Uncle Reed Piles was like. I wonder what some of my grandparents that I never saw were like. I wonder what it'd be like to be in glory with Abraham and Isaac and the saints of God and the Apostle Paul. But I tell you tonight, I've outgrown all of that tonight. What I wanted to see, I'm just busting with curiosity to see the man that loved me enough to die for me, Jesus Christ in the midst. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, for there is but one God and one mediator. You ever go down the interstate highway, you see one of those signs that says, keep off the median? Well, they mean that little strip of grass in between the two same sides of the highway that either keeps them apart or holds them together. I don't know. People used to argue, you know, does the mortar and brick hold it apart or hold it together? That's above me. That's too deep for me. But anyway, my friend, a median is something that is in between. And this word mediator comes from the same root. It carries the idea of something in between. For there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's in glory, you're here below, and there's the man in the middle. And if it weren't for the man in the middle, there's never a prayer that you've ever prayed would ever be heard. It never would be. And if it wasn't for the man in the middle, you wouldn't stand the chance of a snowball in Death Valley and ever see his face in sweet peace. It's all because of the man in the middle.
The world says eliminate the middleman, good business advice. But any time you eliminate the middleman from your personal life, your church, your gospel, or your nation, you're on the wrong road, because that's where he belongs, is in the middle. Jesus Christ in the midst. Thank you for your attention.